Well, good morning to you. This is great. Greetings to you from Creekside Bible Church. Your brothers and sisters at Creekside Bible Church greet you in the Lord Jesus. I love the local church. I love this local church. I love Todd. And so it's just a privilege. I just still stunned that he asked me and to come and share with you on your Covenant Sunday. I'm honored to be here with you. So thank you for having me, Todd. Todd's a kindred brother. We are like-minded, but I think like-hearted as well. We desire the same things for our people, desire the same things for the church, and so I'm just grateful to be here. Thank you very much, Todd. So Todd's right. You know, we went through a merge. I love churches. I love the local church. I love church merges, as it turns out. Providence would have it be that way. It is about 2.5 years ago, I walked in here around noon, walked into this room right here for a Gospel Coalition pastor's lunch that Todd was hosting, as he usually does, or did prior to the shutdowns. But during that meeting, during that pastor's lunch, I had met for the first time a rather large, tall, bearded dude named Justin Duran, and he was a pastor at Creekside Community Church. And we introduced ourselves, and I think his associate was with him, Justin Kraft. And as we sat down to eat lunch, he asked me where I was a pastor. And I said, well, I'm a pastor at Grace Bible Fellowship in Sunnyvale. And he said, with Cliff McManus? And I said, yeah, with Cliff McManus. And then he goes on to say, well, let me tell you about Cliff McManus. And Cliff McManus is, he's the lead pastor at our church. I've been friends with him. I've worked with him in the past. We've been friends for almost 20 years now. Well, Cliff apparently had gone to Creekside Community Church during a staycation. Do you guys do staycations? Well, now we're all familiar with staycations because that's all we do anymore for the last 14 months. Well, Cliff was on a staycation 2 years ago with his family, and he and his youngest son decided to go to Creekside. They lived nearby, so they went to Creekside, and after the church service, Justin's relaying all this to me. I didn't know this story until Justin's relaying it to me, and I had just met Justin, and he's explaining to me that Cliff had come out during his staycation, and after the service came up to Justin to encourage him, to say, keep pressing on, brother, keep preaching the word. I'm so encouraged by your expositional ministry. Here are a few of my books that I've written. I just keep going, brother, keep moving ahead in the ministry. And he encouraged Justin. Well, as it turns out, this had a tremendous impact on Justin because Justin was about ready to hang up his hat on pastoral ministry. He had been through a lot the last 3 years. He was the lead pastor for the last 3 years. He had gone from youth pastor to lead pastor, and the last 3 years have been really challenging. Had it not been for this, he said this, had it not been for that providential visit, he was probably going to hang his hat up on pastoral ministry. And so I said to Justin, I said, you have got to tell Cliff about that. I mean, that's not something you keep to yourself. And so Justin had Cliff's email address, apparently, from their previous interaction. And so he contacted him. And this is now a year later, almost a year later, since they had previously met at a church service. And so he emails Cliff and says, Cliff, I just wanted to say again what your visit meant to me, your few words after the service meant to me. And so that started a relationship. Cliff said, hey, that's great. Thank you for letting me know. And so Cliff says, hey, let's get lunch. And so then he and Justin began to get lunch. And over the next few months, our church developed a relationship with Creekside Community Church. Grace Bible Fellowship started a relationship with them. We would get together for lunches with our church staff. They would open their facility for us occasionally, which was great because we were kind of a nomadic church. We'd been in 4 different locations in 12 years, and sometimes our facility wasn't always available to us, so that was cool. He was opening his church to us for occasional functions. We would fill the pulpit for him, which was a blessing to him because he was just running things all the time, and so we could fill the pulpit for him. And Cliff relayed to me, he says, about every single time that they got together, Justin would kind of allude, hey, we should merge, or you guys, you know, if this doesn't work out, you guys could come over and take over. And Cliff just would listen and listen. And then finally, on the 4th time of Justin saying this after every single lunch, Cliff said, wait a second, are you serious? And so from that point on, that started the process of 2 churches merging into 1 new congregation. After multiple months of conversations, meetings with both staff, holding joint services, hosting interviews for the elders of both congregations, rewriting church documents, we officially merged in the summer of 2019. Creekside Community Church and Grace Bible Fellowship were now Creekside Bible Church. And we, after some remodeling, we then moved into the facility that's now in Cupertino. It's off Miller Avenue. I'm sure some of you guys are familiar with it. It's just right in the middle of Stevens Creek and Bollinger on Miller. That's where our church is, right next to Creekside Park. And plenty of people have asked how the process has gone. And in all honesty, the process has gone great, quite frankly. It's been remarkable how well it's gone, and it continues to go well. And I think the question I want to ask for us today is why? Why has it gone well? It's, well, I've had the advantage of observing the process from the standpoint of a member and the standpoint of a leader who has intimate knowledge of how the pastoral team interacted with each other, intimate knowledge of how the members were interacting with one another. And it became clear to me that there was a key spiritual ingredient that God, by His grace, had worked within our church and into our people and into our pastoral leadership that led to a smooth and lasting transition. Thankfully, due to our leadership in both churches and our faithful membership, we had doctrinal agreement, we had doctrinal fidelity. We were agreed on our philosophy of ministry. Quite frankly, when we were going through our church documents, there wasn't much to rewrite. I think we changed one sentence in the statement of faith. I mean, we were so aligned. The philosophy of ministry, the outlook on how we should conduct ministry, what we should believe about Scripture and Christ and these things, these were already in place. We had the same vision for discipleship. We had the same vision for evangelism. We had the same vision for outreach. But was this all that we needed? Is that all that we needed? Doctrinal agreement, philosophy agreement, same vision for outreach? I would submit to you, no. As we walk through this process of merging the two congregations and these two leadership teams, it became obvious to me that the crucial spiritual element that would prepare the soil for this church to bear the fruit of unity, the fruit of love, the fruit of wisdom would be humility. Humility. This realization was supported by Scripture and by my experience. See, I had the honor. It was an honor. It really was. I had the honor of watching both members and leadership defer to one another, lay down their interests for one another, for the good of the body. I beheld a willingness in many to work quietly in the background, to not pursue recognition for anything, to not pursue a personal glory, or to therefore consider other people's interests as more important than their own. And as I've had the privilege to hear about your church merge from your leadership, it's clear to me that you're building on a strong foundation. You're building on doctrinal fidelity. You're building on leadership integrity. You're building on philosophical agreement. Praise God. I mean, I just like you turn around and you're just constantly hearing of church splits. Just all the time. We're just getting used to it. And here we have a church merge. We should be rejoicing, and you are rejoicing, and I'm rejoicing with you. And you have these things in place. So then when I thought about how I should address you on this Covenant Sunday, how would I address a church that has these important things in place, I started to consider, well, how would the Apostle Paul address a church like this? How would he address a church that has a reputation for doctrinal integrity, for gospel faithfulness, for sound preaching and great leadership? How would he address a church like that? Well, I think he would address your church in a similar way he would address, or did address, the Philippians. Let's turn there now to Philippians chapter 2. Is it me? Am I causing those? The wire. Put it back there. Is that better? Don't move? Is that what I should? I should just don't move. I'll try. I will really try. All right. Well, unlike many of the churches that Paul addressed or wrote to in his ministry, the Philippian church is unique in that they didn't have doctrinal aberrations like the Galatian churches. I mean, Galatians was really struggling with regard to the gospel. They were losing their grasp on the gospel. Thessalonica had some doctrinal issues regarded to eschatology. Not the church in Philippi, apparently. The Philippian church didn't seem to have flagrant public sin that they were letting flourish, like the church in Corinth. There didn't seem to be the encroachment of strange philosophies like in Colossae. Overall, the Philippian church seemed to be healthy. Doctrine is sound. Members were spiritually healthy. People were walking with the Lord. But there was something, it seems, that may have threatened to undermine the Philippian church's health. What was it? Was there a spiritual virtue that if they failed to pursue would overturn their current enjoyment of God's blessing and congregational well-being? I think we can find hints of this in the book itself. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I think you get a little hint of what Paul had on his mind. He says in verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. These two dear saints had worked with Paul side by side in the gospel. They were believers. They loved the Lord Jesus. They loved the church. Their names were written in the book of life. Boom, done, right? Well, their disagreement had reached such a pitch that it required the apostle to address them publicly, and now their names are forever in Scripture. And the question is why? Why would Paul get himself involved in the nitty-gritty of personal relationships? Why not just stay above the fray and just preach great doctrine all the time, right? Well, he knew it was at the level of personal relationship that the health of the entire body hinged. You can have doctrinal agreement about the grand truths of Christianity. You can have philosophical alignment regarding the goal and aim of ministry. But if you have unresolved personal conflict among the members, the unity of the church will be threatened. Just will be. Paul knew that. And so he's going to address this otherwise healthy church and provide them with that one key spiritual attribute that they must pursue for their long-term health and joy. And as we've already noted, that spiritual quality is humility. And you would expect this to be the case. You'd expect this to be the case because of what James says in James chapter 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's pretty comprehensive. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? If you don't want God to oppose your ministry or your personal spiritual growth, you must be about the business by His grace of cultivating humility. And I think we've forgotten this. So many of us struggle in our personal spiritual lives or in our ministry, and we wonder why. We wonder why. Is it because I'm not spending enough time in the Word? Do I not have enough knowledge? Am I not engaged enough? What is it? Well, have you considered that humility might be at the bottom of your troubles? Well, we have to ask, what is humility? We have to ask what it looks like in action. But before we do that, we need to look at the corporate fruit of humility. If you want to look at your outlines, that's the first point on the outline. The corporate fruit of humility. You notice that Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being in the same mind, and so on. These conditional statements are meant to be read, that if is supposed to be read with each phrase, if there's any encouragement, if there's any comfort, and so on. But these are not conditional statements as though there is some doubt about the spiritual condition of the Philippian church. Actually, it should be read, you could read it like this, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is. See, Paul's not doubting their spiritual health. If there's any comfort from love, and there is, or you could say it even this way, since there is encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, and so on, I now want you to do. So he's not questioning their spiritual health. He knows that they're healthy, but what he is saying is that in the course of normal, healthy church life, there is something you need to maintain so that your progress isn't inhibited. What is that that needs to be maintained? Well, that it's unity, and that's what he goes on to say. Complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord in one mind. Paul's concern was that the church would be unified. This isn't uniformity. this is unity. Paul isn't calling for the Philippian church or Orchard Community Church to have uniform thinking where everyone needs to think the exact same way on every single issue. For example, I'm pretty confident that Todd's not coming up here and saying that in order for this church merge to work, everybody has to like the San Francisco Giants, as much as he might like that. Are you a Giants fan? So, it is required. Well, I take my point back. You can be at Orchard and like the A's. Okay, all right. So we're not talking about uniformity. We're talking about unity of purpose, unity in love. They already had agreement on foundational Christian doctrine. I mean, to be a Christian, there are things that you must believe, and if you don't believe them, well, you're not a Christian. They had those things. They had those things in place. Paul is finding a need to address those things. But the affection and the participation of the Spirit and the encouragement in Christ would be deeply wounded if disunity started to creep into the church. Those things would be deeply wounded. Well, how is unity maintained? And now he's going to tell us how it's maintained. That's why it flows right into verse 3 the way that it does. Being of full accord and of one mind, he wants you to be unified. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. And now we're coming to the heart of the passage. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. What is humility? Let's ask ourselves that for a moment. If I were to ask you today, before this message, what humility was, what would you respond with? What kind of answer would you give me? And this is an important question because it just seems to me that it's kind of cool these days to be humble. You notice that? Like, the world likes humility. It's cool. It's Instagram worthy to be humble. But how is humility typically characterized in the world today? I think it's typically characterized by quietness, soft-spokenness, non-assertiveness. In fact, that was a definition I actually found online. Non-assertiveness is a key feature of humility. I would submit to you that non-assertiveness has nothing to do with humility. We're going to define what humility is, but we need to define it in contrast to the way the world defines it. The world seems to define it as soft-spokenness, non-assertiveness, a lack of conviction about socially important topics, to hem and to haw about important truths, rather than being certain about what is true, appears and is classified by our culture, it seems, to be humble. And then to say something like, no, Jesus is the only way to God, that's classified as proud. I mean, things are just totally backwards, aren't they? But is it humility to hem and to haw about important truths? Is it humble to be non-assertive and soft-spoken? No, I would say Scripture doesn't define humility in intellectual terms. It defines it in personal terms. It defines it in motivational terms. It defines it in glory terms. Whose glory are you pursuing? Are you pursuing your glory? Are you pursuing God's glory? Are you pursuing your neighbor's glory? Or your glory? So now we come to the basic qualities of humility. The basic qualities of humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. So now he first gives us the negative component of humility. Humility lacks something, and it lacks something specific, namely selfish ambition and conceit. A person who is genuinely humble is someone who does not pursue their career or their family life, or their recreational life, or their financial life, or their church life, or their ministry with selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. That phrase, selfish ambition, actually translates one word in the original, and it's what the ESV and the NIV use to translate. I think the NASB, the New American Standard, translates it as just selfishness, and those are all good. But we're going to take the ESV translation and ask ourselves, what is selfish ambition? Well, ambition, I think you can define it this way. Ambition is the inward motivation and desire that compels you towards a particular goal. Ambition is the inward motivation and desire that compels you in pursuit of a particular goal. And let me just be clear, there's nothing wrong with ambition. Ambition has gotten a bad rap these days. It's nothing wrong. It's actually God-given. A healthy Christian actually will have strong ambition to accomplish things. Specifically, 2 Corinthians 5:9, the New American Standard translates it this way. Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Christians should have ambition, namely to be pleasing to Christ. We should have ambition to serve and minister to others. We should have ambition to make Christ's name great. So ambition is not the issue. Ambition is not the problem. May there be more godly ambition among us. What's the problem? Selfish ambition is the problem, isn't it? So Paul says, selfish ambition is what creates the issues, what creates the problems. When your ambition or your aim in life is to exalt yourself or to get all your needs met or to get all your interests taken care of and to fulfill all your desires, you can be as soft-spoken as you want, but you're not humble, right? You'll run over people and to get what you want while acting humble. Godly ambition lives to exalt and please God and make much of Christ through our work, through our recreation, through our family, through our ministry to others. Godly ambition and humility is happy to have zero recognition so long as Christ gets the exaltation and God's people get the joy. That's what godly ambition is like. Godly ambition is passionate about other people's interests. The word conceit used here, so humility lacks a couple of things. It lacks selfish ambition. It lacks conceit. This word has the sense of self-importance, arrogance, high-mindedness, thinking of ourselves as better or superior than another person or others in general, and therefore entitled to having my needs and my interests met first and foremost above others. And it's interesting because Paul doesn't leave any room for any of that, right? These are the commands that God gives us through the Apostle Paul. Do nothing. Try occasionally to not have selfish ambition. No, it's do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But he's going to go on to explain now what humility is. Here's the positive part. But in humility, count others as more important than yourselves. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I've struggled with what that means. I remember very early on in my Christian life just struggling. What does that even mean? I think we're to understand it as considering others as worthy of more honor than ourselves. Paul even says in Romans 12:10, outdo, or you could even say lead the way in honoring one another or showing honor to one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. And we just got to be honest. Boy, when you read a sentence like this in Philippians, counting others as more significant than ourselves, that just grates against our natural inclinations, doesn't it? Who's going to take care of me? I'll never be happy. I'll never be satisfied if I'm only considering other people's interests. Who's going to care for me? If I treat others as more important than myself, I won't have any joy because I'll never get what I want. That's how the natural flesh reasons, isn't it? If we're honest. But Paul doesn't attempt to answer those questions that you might ask, like, who will care for me? Or what's going to happen to me? Or what's going to happen to my happiness? He doesn't even attempt to address those questions that you might have. He assumes that the Spirit is going to be at work in such a way among the Philippian brethren and among the people here at OCC that you're going to have a desire, or at least a desire to desire, to walk in this kind of humility and to count others more important than yourself. But he's not only going to do that. He is also going to implicitly point you towards something else, something that's going to undergird this pursuit of humility. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But what does it look like to count others as more significant than ourselves? He tells us, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. The ESV actually inserts only and also. I think in order to help you avoid the conclusion that you're never, ever allowed to pursue any kind of interest of your own, actually, the statement is quite a bit stronger than that. You could read it this way. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. That's how it could be read literally. And the ESV inserts those words in order to help you avoid the conclusion that, wait, you're telling me I can never, there are never any interests that I can pursue that I'm concerned about? No, that's not what Paul's saying. You can conclude that's not what Paul is saying from his other letters. He doesn't forbid us absolutely from considering our own interests. For example, Paul tells his readers that they're free to engage in marriage and eating and in drinking. They're free to work and earn their own living. You do have interests that you're responsible to attend to. Paul knows that. But even among these activities, Paul will temper these activities so that they're done in love and be guided by love for others and the glory of God, which takes into consideration how our actions affect others. In fact, Paul is very comprehensive here. Yeah, that's great. Thank you. I really will not move from here. I can't. I mean, I have no choice. You've locked me in. Paul is being comprehensive here. You could even read it like this. Let each of you look not only to his own, or let each of you look not to his own. Interest here is included to help you understand what he's talking about. He's being comprehensive here. Don't be wrapped up in your own interests, your financial interests, your parenting interests, your educational interests, your family interests, your career interests, your ministry interests. Paul is actually including all of life here. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. You could use the statement, love your neighbor as yourself, as it implies, let your care and concern over your own interests be the measure by which you show care and concern over the interests of others. You have concern over your financial situation. And that's good and that's right. Have concern over your brothers and sisters' financial situation. You desire to be fruitful in ministry. Apply yourself to making your brothers and sisters fruitful in ministry. That's what he's talking about here. It's a strong statement. Why does Paul make such a strong statement? Because he knows that we naturally are concerned about our own interests. And he's calling Christians in Philippi to live a supernatural life where you no longer walk according to your natural inclinations that characterized you before you came to Christ. I mean, prior to Christ, it was all my interests. I don't care. I'm going to get mine, as the expression goes. He wants us to walk in according to a spirit-wrought affection for our neighbor. Affections which lead us to pay closer attention to the interests of others than our own interests. And you can already see that you need the Spirit in order for these affections to grow up in our lives. That's why prayer is so essential. Constant prayer. Oh God, would you change me to be like this? So that I see someone and the first thing I'm thinking is, what can I do for them? How can I lay down my life for them? Well, Paul doesn't leave us with a mere command or abstraction. He's going to now illustrate what humility looks like in a concrete way. What does humility look like? It looks like Jesus Christ. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son of God existed prior to his incarnation as God, a very God. The word here, form, does not indicate that prior to his incarnation, he was something less than God. Like, for example, we might say that, well, there are no clouds today. That's nice. But if there were, we might say, well, that cloud seems to have the form of a horse, where what you mean is it looks like a horse, but it still has the essence of a cloud. That's not what the word form here means. It's actually a deliberate word used to indicate that the Son, prior to his incarnation, was God of very God. He shares the very nature of the Father. It's an emphatic statement. He's as fully God as he is fully man, as he goes on to say. The Son of God, and this is beautiful, this is who the Son of God is. The Son of God did not count or consider his equality with God something that he did have a right or a privilege to be grasped only for his benefit. That's not the kind of God that he is. He willingly gave himself to serve others. He could have commanded all the nations worship him now. He had that right as the creator of the universe. All things were created through him and for him. He had every right to demand, prior to the incarnation, to be worshiped as the Son of God. But this is who he is. And he didn't do it begrudgingly. It's his nature to not grasp hold of equality with God, something that he did have, to be used for his own glory. He is going to do something with that glory in that position for the benefit of others. He did not use his position as creator of the universe for his own personal gain without the thought of others. Far from it, he gave up the position and prerogatives of creator and took upon himself a genuine human nature to serve God and to serve us. The Son never ceased for one moment prior, during, or after the incarnation to be God. But he humbled himself by taking on a genuine human nature. That's what it means to empty himself. He took on human nature, bearing with the limitations of human finitude and the burden of living in a fallen world as a holy God, while placing himself under the authority of his Father all the way to death on the cross, so that the Father would be glorified for both his justice and his grace, and you could be delivered from all of your sins, fully forgiven, standing righteous before the Father. That's who the Son of God is in his very nature. Jesus Christ beheld his Father's glorious plan. He beheld the plight of sinners. And he set aside all the rights and privileges of his position as God, took the position of a servant, took upon a genuine human nature, lived in a sin-cursed earth, bore the shame of betrayal and the grief of desertion by his closest friends. He endured the mockery of the religious elite, a fickle crowd, and the Roman authorities. Then he allowed himself to be nailed to a Roman cross in order to bear the punishment for every single one of our sins that we have ever or will ever commit in this life. And after all of that, dying after several hours of intense physical and spiritual suffering. This is who the Son of God is. He set aside his own interests of physical comfort, earthly praise, and recognition for the eternal benefit of his people. And no one had to twist his arm. He wasn't like someone walking around trying to get people to know, hey, no, hey, check me out, I'm so humble. Look at me, I'm so humble. Look at what I'm doing, look at what I'm doing. It's his nature. No one twisted his arm. It wasn't begrudging. He laid himself down, not grasping to that glory and all the privileges that come along with being creator and with no thought of other people. He refused to grasp his own position for personal gain and to look out for his own interests. And because of that, we have now been forgiven of our sins and enjoy peace with God by grace alone, through faith, apart from our works. We are free from condemnation, and for that reason now we can follow Jesus in this kind of humility. What does humility look like in a church merge? What does it look like? What does it look like in a church merge? It looks like individual leaders and members considering other leaders and members as more important than themselves. It looks like leaders and members of Orchard not using their position or influence or authority for their own personal gain and praise, but for the good of others, for the common good of the whole body of Christ. That's what it looks like. When we were making our way through the merge process, I was blessed, I've already mentioned this, to see both sides, both the member, both the membership and the leadership team of both churches consider others as more important than themselves. And I just want to give you a few specific examples, because I'm really excited about these. Justin Duran, he was the pastor, if you remember, of Creekside Community Church. He was happy to let Cliff remain the lead preaching pastor as our churches merged, even though he had been the lead pastor for the last 3 years at Community. He just willingly said, I mean, in the very first part of the conversation, he says, well, I guess Cliff's going to be the lead pastor. And he never begrudged that for one moment. And then I saw, in response, Cliff, who was used to preaching probably about 80, 85 percent of the time give up a significant portion of his preaching in order to help the body in this merge, to hear from all the other preachers, myself, JR, Justin. Here's another example. Justin Duran lived in a parsonage right next to the church. We've got a neat situation where we have a parsonage that just sits right there on the parking lot. You walk across the parking lot, you open the gate, and boom, there's this nice house. And that's where Justin was living with his family. And Justin, again, he said, well, Cliff, since you're the lead pastor, we'll move out and you can move in. In all seriousness, this wasn't just a gesture. Like, he was planning on getting out of there and going and finding somewhere else to live. And Cliff's like, no. No, you and your family will stay there. Even though Cliff and his family had just been removed from their home that they had been in for 15 years because the owner was now going to sell that home, and so they moved out, and they had to move into this little dinky apartment way down south, it would have been very easy to be like, great, finally, sweet, we can have some room, we can have our kids from college come and stay with us. And that, no, Cliff said, no, you will stay in that home. We won't take it from you. The theme among the leadership was, we must do what is best for the body of Christ, even if it means some difficult changes and sacrifices. And I'm not just saying that. We were saying those things to each other. We were exhorting and admonishing each other with those words. I saw other folks on staff and members of our church work diligently behind the scenes on structural work that people will never see or even know about. They don't care. They don't care for the recognition. They're working on remodeling, working on the education building and the worship center. I saw the Creekside Community Congregation willingly traverse over to Sunnyvale, leave their familiar church building to come over and worship with us for several months while we were remodeling the Creekside building. What was happening? What was happening? Leaders and members of CBC were laying down their lives and interests in order to do what was best for the whole body of Christ and what was best for the individual members. They considered others as more important than themselves. They thought not only of their interests, but the interests of others. But it began with a willingness to lay aside the pursuit of personal glory and recognition. It began with a willingness to lay aside the pursuit of personal glory and recognition. People saying with their hearts and demonstrating with their lives, I don't need any recognition so long as Jesus Christ is exalted in this congregation. I don't need any recognition. I want Christ exalted in this congregation. And that led to a willingness to pay closer attention to the interests of others than their own interests. And what did humility bring about? What does humility bring about? Well, Paul's already told us, we've already seen it. Back to verse 2. Complete my joy of being of the same mind, of having the same love, being in a full accord of one mind. What's the fruit of it? It's unity. And unity can only come by way of humility. There are no other options. There are no other roads. There are no other paths to get to unity than through humility. There's no other way. You can have agreement on your doctrinal positions. You can have agreement on your philosophy of ministry. You can have agreement on philosophy of worship and evangelism and discipleship. But without humility, without a willingness to lay aside our pursuit of personal glory and selfish ambition for the sake of God's glory and the good of our brothers and sisters, a church cannot thrive. It cannot grow spiritually. But here's the encouragement. Here's the encouragement. With those elements in place, this is just great. Doctrinal agreement, philosophical alignment, and all those pieces that I've mentioned, evangelism, philosophy, and so on, genuine spirit-wrought humility among the leaders and among the members of OCC will strengthen the bonds of love among you, and you will truly be of the same mind, having the same love, and being of full accord and of one mind, that just like Paul talks about. Orchard Community Church will thrive spiritually as the individual leadership and members more and more hold the beauty of Christ's humility and then walk in that humility. But that's not all. That's not all. Remember how I said that Paul was implicitly undergirding our pursuit of humility? It's not all he's going to say here. We know that from Scripture, that spirit-wrought humility brings along with it its own joy, doesn't it? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's true, right? We learn that in our experience. It's more blessed to give than receive. Jonathan Edwards said that The pleasures of humility are some of the most exquisite pleasures that you can enjoy in Christianity. The pleasures of humility. And I think he's right. That's what Scripture says. Notice, though, what he does, though, in this passage. Where does he go? Where does he go? Verse 9, therefore, because the Son of God humbled himself to the lowest place, God will now exalt him to the highest place. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's happening here? What is he saying? Jesus humbled himself to the lowest place. He was exalted to the highest place. He now reigns as the exalted, resurrected God-man over all creation. And someday, everyone will bow to him. Whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, they will bow. But what does it look like for us? What does this have to do with us? Remember, Paul's instructing the Philippians to walk in humility like Jesus, right? So this has something to do with us. Lay down your pursuits of earthly glory and recognition and selfish pursuits, and give yourself to serving others for the glory of God, because that is what Christ did, and he was exalted. And so all that Paul is doing here is he's just reaffirming something that Jesus said over and over in his own ministry. What did Jesus regularly say? The one who humbles himself will be exalted, and the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Giving your life in service to others, giving up your own interests, giving up a pursuit of selfish ambition, does not rob you of joy. It does not rob you of fulfillment. What it does, actually, is it not only provides its own joy, but it's built on the truth that God is going to someday exalt you. Not to the highest place, that's only reserved for Jesus. But he is going to exalt you through resurrection, and you will be exalted alongside the Son and receive an inheritance as your own. Someday, the Father will recognize all that you have done for the saints, and it will be public. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. God promises to reward that humility in the next life. And that's the point here. It's the implicit point that he makes. Christ was exalted. He was humbled. He is now exalted. Those who humble themselves will also be exalted. When you pay closer attention to others' interests than you do your own, when you do your own interests, you don't need to worry about missing out on joy, because your Father will reward your humble and faithful service to the saints when you are resurrected to eternal life on the final day. He will exalt you, and it'll be a glorious exaltation. The promise of bodily resurrection is Paul's earnest longing, and he even begins to chart this out in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, referring to the resurrection, not that I've already obtained this or already become perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul looked forward to and longed for the resurrection, knowing that his work was never in vain because of that resurrection. And so he gladly laid down his life for the church. And I think what's really encouraging for me to see is that this church merge is built on the sure foundation of doctrinal fidelity, gospel faithfulness, like-mindedness on evangelism and outreach and all the various essential components of church life. But you also see a genuine humility. I see it in your leaders, and I've heard about you in among the membership. And so Paul's word, I think, would be excel still more. Excel still more. What a great and glorious thing that God has done. Now, in order to preserve that unity, make a fresh commitment to pursue Christ-like humility. You know, pride is such a burden. Pursuing our own glory, it's such a burden. It's such a joy to lay that aside. Say, I don't care who gets recognition. I just want Christ to be glorified. I want my brothers and sisters to be served in this congregation. Ultimately, you won't miss out on anything if you live for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And the Spirit really needs to work this in us. This is not natural to us. And that's my prayer for Orchard. I pray that God would continue to work this Christ-like humility in each member and each leader so that your unity would be protected and it would even grow. And what I've already seen already from your leadership, I believe you are on a very good course. Would you pray with me?